Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I believe this is the first and only time I've ever had the opportunity to lead the folks at Sumas Christian Reformed Church in worship. So it's good to be with you. I have a little kinship with you because I'm one of those few who can say he was born in Sumas. How many others can say they're born in the Sumas Hospital? In the hospital or at home? Hospital, okay? There aren't a whole lot of us, but I consider that a rare distinction. My first home was up on the Pangborn Road and not too far, and Dr. Sarvis, right? And then some years over on the Stickney, well, it was the Stickney Island, now it's the Hampton Road. And then I became a city kid and lived in Linden. So, but growing up in this beautiful country, as a child, I was always drawn to look up at the mountains and observe their grandeur. And for me, as a child growing up, nurtured in a Christian home, I always saw them as God's creation, showing the mighty, powerful God that we have in his creation. But the psalmist says, yeah, go look to those mountains, see how mighty and big they are, but where's your help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made Mount Baker, who made Shuckson, who made Sumas Mountain. That's the one we turn to today as we join our hearts together in worship. So lift up your hearts to him and look to him. He is our help. And let's sing that.
Thank you.
God invites us to worship today. He's delighted when he can see his family together and through his son Jesus Christ welcomes us, invites us, each one, to come into his presence. And so he greets us in his living word saying, "Now may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you from God the Father, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit." To which all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. Had a conversation with someone I'm mentoring, seeking to live more into what it means to be a follower of Christ, and talked about how we understand and know God through Jesus. And came up with this little metaphor, I suppose. Is your God a God who pushes, or is your God a God who pulls? And we talked about that for a while and concluded that really God is God who pulls. He's drawing us with his love. He's the father of the prodigal with his arms wide open, inviting us home. He's compelling us through his promises to us. And sometimes when we think of being obedient and look to the law of God for our lives, we don't always approach it, I think, as a God who pulls. He's pushing us with those, kind of shoving us into the right place to live. But rather, I think Jesus, when he summarizes the law and says, what really is the law of God? Well, first of all, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all the strength of your mind. And it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's so clear that he's the source of that love. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, my only comfort is that I belong to him, body, soul, life, and death. And then it goes on to say, and he assures me of eternal life, and then makes me whole, by his Holy Spirit, makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing to live for him. So he empowers us. He compels us. He empowers us. And so I think we hear, and I would like to share some additional readings that also tie into the message this morning of God's compelling, pulling us into a way of life that's in obedience to his law of love. This is from Ephesians 4. Living as children of light, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you've heard of him, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And that's what we pray for, that his laws, we read in the New Covenant, is written on our hearts. And God pulls us, compels us to live in the freedom of the life he offers us in just Jesus Christ. And that his law is the way to freedom. He's not pushing us into something. He's inviting us to live as he created us to live. And now redeems us to do so in Jesus. Let's join in prayer of confession. Gracious God, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would have mercy on us. Because Lord, we are sinners saved by grace, But we acknowledge that we truly are weak. Weak, Lord, in that we so easily get distracted and pulled into the things of this world rather than pulled into a life of righteousness, a life of love to you and love to our neighbor. So, Lord, where we miss the mark again, we plead your forgiveness and your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, that through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to put off the old self, the old way, the world's way, and choose anew for Jesus' way. To put on the new self created to be like you, Lord, in righteousness and holiness. That we would speak truthfully to our neighbors. That we would not be people who are angry. We would pray that we would be people who would live in purity. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live with a forgiving heart as you in Christ have forgiven us. We offer this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The gospel has good news for us. John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's the promise of the gospel. In his grace, he offers forgiveness, cleansing, healing, and as the catechism says, makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing by his Spirit to live for him. Let's join in song of response. Before we join in prayer, I'm sure many of you know already, but one of the elder saints of this church went to be with Jesus last evening, Marge Holt, and we remember the family and their sense of loss, and I understand she was a charter member of Sumas Christian Reformed Church, and leaves a legacy of faith, no doubt. I think services are scheduled for October 17. There's an old hymn that says, there's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Let's find together that place of quiet rest near to the heart of God in prayer together. Shall we pray? Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity of fellowship and love and grace, of righteousness and holiness, we come into your presence, Lord, with an awareness of who we are, and Lord, that humbles us, but also in response to your invitation that you long for your children to come to you, to be with you in prayer, to pour out our hearts to you, and that you're the God who hears, who listens. And so, Lord, we pray in that faith and that hope and in that joy that you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one who first loves. You initiate this love relationship. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for our sin. And so we come in that precious name of Jesus, in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, to offer our praise that you are a God who has been faithful. And we think of that with the passing of Marge Holt, that you're the God who promises us that you've gone to prepare a place for us that we may come to be with you where you are. And that our dwelling place is forever in the house of the Lord. And so we would pray too today that we could have a foretaste of that, Lord, as you invite us here to worship and be in your presence and be as a family of believers together, that it's always a little bit of a foretaste of the glories that await us, and that this already is dwelling in the house of the Lord all of our days. It's now and continues to all eternity. And so we do lift up her Marge's family, that you would be with them, that they would truly rejoice in the fulfillment of your promises to her and to them. And we pray for this congregation too, that as we see our elder saints and sometimes tragically others, their earthly journey, pilgrimage coming to an end, that we become so aware of how, whether we live or we die, we are with the Lord, and that we can live each day more fully, completely with that awareness, with the light of eternity shining brightly into our lives already here and now, and to know that our journey continues. And that for the real truth is the best is yet to come, and we can anticipate and look forward to that. But thank you for providing for us in so many ways, Lord, for our daily provision, our daily bread, and then most of all for meeting our spiritual needs with your gift of salvation through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your church and for this congregation and for your body of believers throughout the world. And Lord, that you have preserved your church, You've kept your promise that all the forces of darkness of Hades will not be able to prevail against it, and that we can always know we are on the winning side, no matter what circumstances may appear around us and how hopeless things can look sometimes in our society, our nation, whatever. Jesus, you are on your throne. You reign over all things. And your kingdom is coming. Nothing could stop it. So Lord, help us to hold those truths, those realities, to celebrate them, and to always be a people of hope because of who you are and what you've done and what you are doing and what you will be doing. Lord, I pray specifically for our nation and for the nations of this earth that there could be peace. We pray especially for leaders that, in the words of the prophet, they would seek to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with you, God, to make right decisions and to lead us in right ways. We pray also, Lord, for this congregation in a special way as they go through a time of vacancy. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, guide the process of seeking a new pastor. We pray already that your Spirit would be working in the heart of someone to hear the call that you would give through the call of this congregation to someone to come and be their shepherd. And so, Lord, sustain them through this time. Be with the leadership of this church, the elders, deacons, other leaders. Give them a special grace to give leadership through this time. And then, Lord, we again pray that in the coming week, you will help us through, again, the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to be a people of light, that we would be like stars shining in the sky, in the darkness, and that people would see that light of Jesus Christ shining through us, a light of love, a light of faithfulness, a light of kindness, a light of goodness, and that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself through us. So help us to be aware of those times and opportunities where we can bear witness to you, Jesus, in the way we live, things we say, and that this community would know this church family as a place of love, as a place that loves Jesus, a place of hope, and a place of comfort, because our hope is secure in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's join in a prayerful hymn, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, as we turn to God's word. So before we read the scriptures together this morning, just a couple of thoughts guiding us to approach that word. Question, if I were to ask you this morning, what's the most precious material possession that you have? Wonder what you would say that is, and then perhaps, why is it valuable to you? Why is it precious? Why does it matter to you to have that particular material possession? There are lots of reasons why we value some material things. I suppose nostalgia. Maybe prestige, that pickup makes me look real good. or maybe it's a good investment. We prize this material possession because it's a wise investment. And so that's why it matters to us. It's interesting what things matter to some people and then not at all to others. I was reading just recently about an iPhone that was gold-plated and diamond-studded, and it sold for $2.97 million for an iPhone. And it was an iPhone 5, an antique. for you ladies, you might be interested in knowing you could get a Hermes Birkin handbag for just a measly $10,000. But then if you add a little gold and diamonds to it, there was one that actually sold for $1.9 million. So, you could take your pick. And then a piece of art by this rather famous artist, Jackson Pollock, and it's 4x8. And it sold for nearly $300 million, $240 million, I guess it was. $240 million. The only issue is you'd have to find a wall that you could put up a 4x8 size painting, the size of a sheet of plywood, because that's what he painted it on. Well, I'm sure none of that matters to you here. It might be a little bit beyond the price range of a few of you. But I would think also because you were raised with different values. What matters to you are not things like that. That's not where you're going to invest, or those are not material possessions that make any difference to you. It doesn't matter, you would say. I got a good perspective on that from an old friend of mine, actually cousin of mine. Many of you probably know he went to be with Jesus about 2 years ago. Egbert Maas, we were busy talking, and Egbert said, have you ever heard of a penny scramble? And he grew up in the Dakotas like my folks did, and had Dakota wisdom, South Dakota. Anyway, he said, when we were kids, we would have these affairs, these gatherings, fun events, for the church or school or community, and some guy would come along with a jar full of pennies and throw the pennies out there in the field or in the pile of hay or straw, and the kids would go on a scramble to find all those pennies. Now he says, can you imagine if halfway through the guy with the jar said, okay now children, stop a minute. I want you to know when you're finished gathering those pennies, please put them all back in the jar. Well, he said, they'd probably walk away. The fun would be gone. He says, but isn't that true of our lives? We kind of engage in a penny scramble here on earth, gathering whatever we can, seeing what we can get. And then the day comes to be translated to glory, and we put all the pennies back in the jar. We can't take them with us. And he says, there's a whole lot about life that you have to say. In light of eternity, it doesn't matter. And that's the title of the message this morning, by the way. I got it from Egbert. It doesn't matter. And I have to say, too, my wife Lynn and I are calling pastors for what we call the Elder Saints at Third Church in Linden. And we're learning so much from these people and gaining spiritual wisdom. And to this point, so often we hear them say things like this in our conversations. When I was younger, I would get so worked up about this thing or that thing. But now, as they live into this third chapter or final chapter, closer to the day when they're going to stand in the presence of Jesus, stand in eternity with all the fulfillment of the kingdom of God and all that that means, that light of eternity begins to shine more brightly on their present lives. And as it does, they said, we look at some of that stuff and we say, oh, it doesn't matter. Or they're having to downsize. We're seeing all kinds of them having to sell their home and move to this place or that. And they try to downsize. And so many of them say, you know what? I have all this stuff I accumulated and I can't get rid of it. And my kids don't even want it. My grandkids don't want it. I've decided it doesn't matter. There's a beautiful little hymn that helps or lifts up that perspective. I'm sure you know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Sing it with me if you know it. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Yeah, turn your eyes to Jesus, to the truth of the kingdom, to where we're headed, and the light of eternity. There's a whole lot here on this earth and what we're involved in that we'd have to say, it doesn't matter. Not like we think now sometimes it matters. C.S. Lewis had a little statement that's powerful. He said, whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. Or sometimes translated, whatever isn't eternal is eternally useless. A good little guide to go by in your life. Well, this morning, I don't know if you have things in your life that you would readily say, it doesn't matter. But I'd like to search out the scripture with you to, how do we get to knowing how to say that? What's the basis of being able to look at things in this world and say, you know what, that doesn't matter. What really does matter? And I would like to look at the scriptures with you to hear what Jesus has to say about that, and then also a reading from 1 John. This first passage is Mark 8, and I'm going to read the opening paragraph, more or less, verses 27 through 30, and then we'll jump over to Jesus' words beginning at verse 34. Here God's word is recorded. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way He asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. And then there's kind of an interlude where Jesus predicts his death and how He will rise again. And has that issue with Peter. And he says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then picking that up at verse 34. Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever who loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then I think this is kind of the summary word teaching there for Jesus. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give to exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Especially be remembering that thought of What good is it for one to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And then John, I believe, writes almost like a little bit of a commentary for us on what Jesus is getting at about the world. And this is from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, just the two verses. And just to let you know that John talks about three temptations, three ways the world tries to seduce us to the world's way. And these are the only times in Scripture that these three temptations are mentioned this way. Other than that, they are an absolute parallel to Jesus' three temptations in the wilderness. So John's picking up in a way on Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and is reminding us and sharing with us here, these are the ways the world seduces us to its way. Okay, listen. Verse 15, John, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of his what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. May God bless his word to our lives today. So, how do we say it doesn't matter? Or how do we discern what matters versus what does not matter? I think Jesus is pointing us, and we are led to the primary answer for that in this account at Caesarea Philippi. And that bottom line, Jesus is putting in front of us today this choice. It's Jesus or the world. And Reddy gave some indications of what the world means, but we'll talk about that a little further. But it's so critical, I think, to understand the context here in which Jesus asks that question. Who do you say that I am? Really, it's a question of who's the real authority in your life? Who do you really follow? Where do you get your values from? What's the authority for your values? Who's the authority that's going to guide you into understanding what matters and what does not matter? And I believe Jesus is presenting us with a choice of, is it Jesus or the world? Now again, the context is critical. Caesarea Philippi, it was originally a town built largely by the Greeks, by Alexander the Great, and they revered the god Pan. And the city was called Panus. And it was, in a way, a celebration of the god of pleasure. So sensuality. The world and its lust for physical pleasures and sensuality. Well, subsequent to that, Herod the Great decided he wanted to curry the favor of the Roman Emperor, Caesar. And I think that was Caesar Augustus, and the next one was Agrippa. I always get the two turned around. Anyway, one of them. And he said, let's make this a big and beautiful city to honor Caesar. And he built a palace there for Caesar. And actually it was Caesar Augustus, because it was the temple to Caesar. And a place where they worship the earthly power, the earthly manifestation of the world, in a sense. Subsequent to that, Philip, the son of Herod, Philip the Tetrarch, he comes to power. And like his dad, he decides to curry the favor of the Roman emperor. So he builds this city up, builds additional, I think there were five temples there. And he names the city after himself, Philippi. Okay, Caesarea Philippi. But he didn't want to take primary credit. That wouldn't look good to Caesar, so he gave the first part of the name of the city to Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. So here you have Caesarea Philippi, and it's the place where the all the government control and power was established there. That was the headquarters. So it was kind of a little bit of a combination of Washington, D.C. and Las Vegas, if you can imagine that. That's where Jesus takes the disciples. So in front of all this ostentatious display of worldly power, of social economic power, and over all this display of human sensuality and perversity, Jesus says, "Who am I? Who do people say I am?" And when Peter says, "You are the Christ," in that context, it was like saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of God. You are the King. You have all authority in heaven and earth. We will follow no one but you, Jesus. You are the Christ." And before all these powers that were inviting people to follow them and bow down before them, in a sense, he's saying, "We will bow down before you, Jesus. Your kingdom and its righteousness determine what matters in our lives." To interpret it for us, it would be like saying, "When we decide what matters, Jesus, we choose for you. We choose for your kingdom. In our lives, whatever does not align with you, Jesus, with your kingdom, with its values, it doesn't matter. It's of no value. It's of no importance unless it aligns with your kingdom. We will seek to invest our treasures in your kingdom, in heaven, not here on earth, in these earthly treasures." It's Jesus or the world. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus asks us that today as we stand with all the political powers and economic powers and the material things that seduce us, immoral ways of life that seduce us, the desire to be powerful. He talks about, John writes, the arrogance, those who boast of all that they have and all they can do. Jesus says, "Who do you follow? Is it me or the world?" But that world is a powerful thing. And that's what John is reminding us of. He talks about those three temptations, the cravings of sinful men, or the lust of the flesh, is somehow, sometimes it's translated. So all those fleshly desires and wishes. The lust of the eyes, in other words, all those things that attract us, those things that fill our garages and our storage space, all the material things, materialism. And then the boasting of what we have and are doing comes not from the Father, but from the world. And I have to tell you, as one who seeks to follow Christ, I have to confess that these forces of the world inviting us, seducing us, are powerful spiritual forces. And when I hear the call of Jesus today to say, "You know, there's a whole lot of stuff in this world that you live in and among that you have to say, it doesn't matter," I fail. Some of it begins to matter way too much to me. And I need to repent and look at a whole lot of stuff in my life and say, it doesn't matter. Not in the light of eternity. Not in the light of the values of Jesus' kingdom. Not in the light of the fact that the penny scramble will one day be over and it all goes back in the penny jar. Those are powerful spiritual forces at work. And we have to reckon with that. And it's an uphill journey fighting against those temptations. That's why we need a Christian community to help each other, to guide each other, to walk in the paths of righteousness, to not get so caught up in things that really don't matter compared to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a story told by Leo Tolstoy, and I was reminded of that by a friend when he heard what I was preparing as a message. It's entitled, "How Much?" It's a short story entitled, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" And the story is about this character, this peasant, Peon was his name. And he, peasants didn't own any land at that time in Russia, where he was located. And he complained bitterly. And one time he was complaining to his wife and her sister. He said, if I only had land, that would solve all my problems. If I had just enough land, I wouldn't even fear the devil himself. Well, he didn't know the devil was listening and decided, okay, I've got a ready person here. So finagled it so that Peon could become the owner of land, and he did get land, and he got more land. And as the more he got, the bigger his greed grew. It was never satisfying, it was never enough. And along with the land came all kinds of problems he'd never had before. And his life, he was tied up in knots all the time and anxious, but he was now captured by this. He was addicted to it. And then one day he heard about the land of the Paskers, where you could own as much land as you could walk around in a day, but you had to put all your life savings in front of them and then walk around the land, and before sunset you had to be back there. Otherwise you'd forfeit your investment and you wouldn't get any of the land. Well, he thought that was great, so I'll try to cut the story short. He heads out, and he put all his money, his investments in this cap, and the chief is holding it. It's up on a hill. And he heads off. Well, as he's going, he sees a beautiful valley, and he thinks, oh, I got to get that too. So he loops out a little further. And then he's walking along, he sees this great stand of trees, and oh, I need to include that in my land. So he loops out a little further. Well, you can imagine, all of a sudden, the day is wearing on, and he's got a long way to go because he kept, his greed just was pulling him out further and further. So then he gets panicky and he's starting to rush back, and the sun is setting and he doesn't think he's going to make it. And towards the end of the story, he's actually in darkness, but he hears the people shouting on the hilltop, and he realizes that he's on the back side of the hill, so the sun is still shining on them. So he gives it everything he's got. And he runs up that hill, and he's saying to himself, you know, what have I done? What have I done? I'm going to lose it all. I'm going to lose it all. And he gets to the top of the hill. He lunges forward, falls flat with his hands around the hat with the money. And the chief says, wow, this man has gained much land today. He really has been successful. But then his servant who was with him comes up to him and realizes he's dead. So story ends, he takes a shovel and he digs a place for Peon to be buried, and it says, 2 feet by 6 feet is all the land he needed. Powerful story. Yeah, so for us, how much do we need? It is so good to learn from our elder saints. I talked with Larry and Harlene Stejic. Many of you probably know them. For years, they served as missionaries by teaching in schools in China. They lived in a little humble apartment. Harlene said, you know, when we first got there, it was very small, little kitchen table, so we just got two place settings of dishes and silverware. And then we realized, well, we had room for two guests. So we bought another two. So we had four plates, four settings of silverware. And she says, we found out that was more than enough. It was all we needed. So when they came back, they started looking at their stuff here and realized, oh, it doesn't matter. We don't need it. I think, I remember one time came back on vacation. We were in Linden, and my old home church, Third, was going through a time of wrestling with what time to worship. And 9:30 or 10:30. And I remember asking my mother, who was 90 at the time, I said, "So, Mom, what do you think of this?" Oh, she said, 9:30, 10:30? What difference does it make? It doesn't matter. You know, we think of things like that. It doesn't matter in the light of eternity. So one day when we go to be with Jesus, whether our house was 600 square feet or 6,000 square feet, it really isn't going to make any difference. We may have that bucket list of all those things, those trips, those activities we're going to engage in, all these things we're going to see. But in the light of the beauty of the new earth, in the light of God's new creation that we're going to enjoy, guess what? It doesn't matter. We sometimes get upset about how worship is done, maybe the time, but maybe we don't get to sing our kinds of songs, and we will get upset and gripe about it. But in the light of eternity, when we sing for all of eternity songs of praise with all the people of God before the throne of God, guess what? We don't have it all to our liking here and now. It doesn't matter. I think it's important for us to be good citizens right now in this country. We have an important time coming up politically. But in light of the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is a global family of God, and that we have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ all around the world, I think it should prevent us from getting too focused on just one nation. Because guess what? One day in the new earth, whether you're from China or Canada or Nicaragua or Nigeria or Brazil or Guatemala, it doesn't matter. So what matters to you? Jesus says, it's me or the world. And then John writes, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And Jesus has told us what really matters. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all the strength of your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us to understand what it means to belong to you. And for those who, Lord, have that as a part of their testimony, my only comfort is that I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we go on to talk about your providential care over us, that not a hair falls from our head. Lord, we today renew that confession. Jesus, we belong to you. With Peter, we want to say, you are the Christ. You are the authority for our lives. You are the source of our values. Your kingdom. We seek your kingdom and its righteousness. And then we know whatever is needed will be added. And we realize, Lord, that's what matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be Thou My Vision, number 468.
Thank you. Just to make sure, I assume you're doing the offering as you leave? Okay, didn't want to miss that important thing. Receive God's parting blessing. Now go in peace. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give to you his grace. May the Lord lift up his countenance, turn the smile of his face upon you and give to you his peace, his shalom. Be with you all. Amen.